This tape contains the second of seven sermons in a series entitled The Seven Last Words, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is Today in Paradise. And the scripture reference is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 through 43.
On Ash Wednesday, I began a series, a study of the so-called seven last words, those seven utterances that Jesus made from the cross, seven incredibly powerful, brief sayings. They're often and traditionally the theme of a three-hour service on Good Friday, very appropriately so. But it seemed good to us this year to make them the focus of our Lenten reflection all the way through this season. These seven little phrases gasped out in the midst of Jesus' dying agony as his life was literally dripping away seemed to me to capture the very essence of what his life was all about, what his ministry was all about, and more particularly what his death and our salvation consist of. It's interesting, isn't it, that the very first word of the first phrase is Father. Because when you stop to think about it, Jesus' life really has no meaning whatever apart from it being lived out in the center of the Father's will. He says, I came to do the will of him who sent me. That's why I came. I came to make him known to you. He said, I don't teach my own best insight. I teach what he gives me. I don't do anything except what he tells me to do. That which the Father has spoken to me in secret, I proclaim to you openly. Shortly before the crucifixion, Philip said to him, Lord, if you'd only show us the Father, we'd be content. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've come to reveal the Father. And so when they nail him to a cross, the very first word to escape his lips is Father. There are those who say that later, in the midst of that agony, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That demonstrates that Jesus reached a moment in which he lost his faith. I tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. I think when we do so, you'll see that rather than that being a loss of faith, that really was an expression of even though he enters into God-forsakenness for you and me, still he cries out, my God. He didn't lose his faith. His whole life, indeed his death, is an expression of life and death lived out within the fatherhood of God. I've said before, you squeeze an orange and you get orange juice. Squeeze an apple, you'll get apple juice. Squeeze a grapefruit, you'll get grapefruit juice. Whatever a thing really is, you squeeze it and that's what you'll get. And when they squeezed Jesus to death, what came out of him was unbroken confidence in the Father. I came to show you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Squeeze him to death, and that's what you see. Wonder what comes out when they squeeze you or me. If his very first word is Father, his second is forgive. And there you have it, don't you? He looks up to the Father, and he looks out to all mankind. Father, forgive. In two words, you have the heart of Jesus. In two words, you have what he's all about. Father, forgive. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. We call that the first word from the cross, the first utterance. I wonder how long it was between that word and this second saying that we come to this morning. Of course, I have no way of knowing. It may have been immediately, or it may have been a very considerable amount of time. You know, he hung there 6 hours. As I said at the outset, we typically celebrate, we observe the latter three from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, but in fact, he hung there 6 hours, which really was a relatively brief amount of time for death by crucifixion. It's an agonizingly slow way to die. The fact that it only took 6 hours tells you something of the condition that Jesus was in before they nailed him there. He'd been beaten. He'd been whipped with a cat of nine tails. He'd been up a day and a night and another day. He'd had a crown of thorns planted in his skull. Read the Psalms and you see prophetically it talks about them ripping his beard out of his face. He was utterly exhausted before this even began. So it was a relatively brief amount of time, only 6 hours to die. And those 6 hours were punctuated by these seven words, these seven sayings. So I wonder how long it was between the first one and the second one. It may have been an hour. It may have been two. It may have been longer than that. Lots of things were going on around him. Passers-by coming to stare and gawk and mock and ridicule. The soldiers were gambling for his garments. The women were weeping over here. A couple of disciples way in the distance. As Jesus begins to die. Death by crucifixion has been analyzed by medical doctors and they've described it, although it hasn't been done for a very, very long time. They know what it had to be like. The weight of your body wrenching your muscles, extending them so that they begin to cramp while your body dehydrates very rapidly. And while that's going on, your lungs begin to fill up with liquid. So that finally death by crucifixion is death by suffocation. You want to pull yourself up to get another breath, only you don't have any strength to do so. You want nothing so much as to just let your muscles relax. And you can't. Your bones are wrenched out of joint. Exhaustion, sweat, loss of blood. Jesus is hanging there, as I said, on Wednesday evening, probably naked to add to the ridicule. And people begin to pass by. No doubt some of the same people who just a week earlier were hailing him King of the Jews, Son of David, Messiah, Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now they're coming and they're saying, if you are the King of the Jews, prove it. Come down from that cross. Save yourself. It has a surprising ring to it, doesn't it? You remember how his career began in the wilderness with Satan saying, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are, prove it. Put your own needs above anybody else's. Prove it. Minister to yourself first. But he refused then and he refuses now. And the irony, the divine irony of the story is that in refusing to prove it, he proved it. Did you hear me? In refusing to prove it, he proved it. Because that's how Messiah must act if Messiah has come to save us rather than to destroy us. If he came down off the cross to save himself, none of the rest of us would have been saved. There's a very important sentence included in Matthew's account, which is left out of the other three Gospels. Matthew 27, verse 44 says this, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Did you hear that? And the robbers, plural, both of them, one on each side. The robbers, both of them, began to join in the taunting, the ridiculing, the laughing at him, the mockery. And then as morning wore on, one of them evidently began to sense that there was something incredibly different going on here than what appeared on the surface. You know, I wonder if they had ever met him before. I doubt it. Had they ever heard Jesus preach before? Probably not. They'd almost certainly heard something about him, but I suspect they hadn't heard very much. I suspect that prior to sharing this experience of crucifixion, they really didn't know anything about Jesus. Just another loony, another crazy man with delusions of grandeur. And here they are, being crucified next to him. Could it be? I just wonder, could it be that in the midst of those taunts, those insults hurled at him, they were really hearing the gospel turned around? Is it possible that one of those two robbers had ears to hear what the other one completely missed, what everybody missed? As passers-by would come and say, "You call yourself the King of the Jews." Calls himself the King of the Jews? If you're the Son of God, if he's the what? The Son of God? You saved others. He saved others? You healed sick people. Why don't you come down off that cross? He healed sick people? You raised the dead. What are you doing dying? He raised the dead? I'm being crucified next to a man who raises the dead? And he falls silent while his companion rails on. I commented on Wednesday evening that that first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in fact is in the imperfect tense. And it could well be translated, Jesus kept on saying, "Father, forgive. Father, forgive." Could it be that that first hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, with every one of those insults, "You ridiculous, pathetic figure hanging there, you claim to be King of the Jews," Jesus said, "Father, forgive him. You who saved others, save yourself, prove it, demonstrate. Father, forgive him." And this one robber hanging on the one side begins to have a thought form in his mind that his head can hardly contain. What if it were true? What if it were true? What if God became a man? Not to destroy us, but to save us. What if God sent his Messiah? How would he act? What if people hurled insults at God's Messiah and nailed him to a cross of crucifixion? Wouldn't he hang there saying, "Father, forgive"? And he looks over. And he sees plastered above Jesus' head an inscription, and it does not say, "He claims to be King of the Jews." It says, "This is the King of the Jews." And he says, "Could it be so?" Talk about a deathbed conversion. Finally, he can stand it no longer, and he calls across to his companion, "You fool! Don't you understand? This man is innocent. He's obviously innocent. He has done nothing to deserve this. We're only getting what we deserve. He's done nothing." And then he turns to Jesus himself and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's not much of a prayer, is it? Didn't confess all his sins, all the rotten, ugly, evil things that he's obviously done that have brought him to this time. Makes no promise to do restitution. It's too late for that. Time has run out. He doesn't even get his these and thous straightened out. No world without end. Doesn't know how to pray. Lord, remember me. That's all he says. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, then being remembered by him when he comes into his kingdom is what it's all about. And Jesus, who we are supposing has been saying, Father, forgive, Father, forgive, Father, forgive, Father, forgive, immediately he gets the opportunity, he does the very thing he's been asking God to do. He turns to this repentant insurrectionist, robber, murderer. What a word of assurance. I tell you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. When this day is over, when we step out of time and enter eternity, you'll be with me. That's all there is to it. That's all there needs to be to it. I want to suggest to you that this little vignette, this little snapshot, pictures symbolically all of humanity. On the one side, you have a sinner dying in sin. On the other side, you have a sinner dying in forgiveness. Because in the middle, you have one who offers himself as a sacrifice for those who would receive him. One dies in sin, one dies to sin, because one dies for sin. A sinner, a savior, and you know what? A saint. Because that's what a saint is. It's a sinner who's been forgiven. And that little snapshot really forces a question, because that's where we all come. Sooner or later, we all come to that cross. And finally, the question is, on which side of the cross are you? Railing? Hurling insults? Laughing at those foolish people who could suppose these things to be so? Or do you hear? In the midst of this story, if it really were so, that's exactly how we'd expect him to behave. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. And I promise you, in the name of Jesus, that if that's your prayer, his answer to you will be identical to what it was to the repentant thief beside him. You will be with me for eternity. Let's bow our heads together. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, remember me in your kingdom. Amen.